Well, we're working our way through our statement of faith and making good progress. Those of you who may not have been here last week, you may want to get it on the internet. We had an interesting and long conversation about baptism in the Holy Spirit. I think it was a good week. So we've talked about the scriptures as our source. We've talked about God. We've talked about man. We've talked about salvation and the new birth. We've talked about water baptism. And we've talked about baptism in the Holy Spirit. So we're ready to move on to the next statement in our statement of faith, which is sanctification. First of all, before I even read this, what is sanctification?
Set apart,
okay. It's a process of being made holy and fit for God's use, would be one way to define it.
So sanctified is being pure, you know, you're ready to be for what God wants you to do.
Ready to be used, a tool fit for use, okay. Our statement says this: believers are positionally sanctified at the time of new birth. Believers are experientially sanctified as a result of the definite, progressive work of the Holy Spirit, beginning at the new birth and continuing throughout life. It is the believer's responsibility to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit in this process. We've touched on this before in some of our talks about mankind here and about salvation, but here is the thing. We have no standing. A lost person has absolutely no spiritual standing. Okay? We are not holy. We are not set apart. We are inherently unclean. At the time that we are born again, it is credited to our account to be set apart for God's use. Not because of what we did, but because of what Jesus did. His righteousness, what he did by living a perfect life, is credited to our ledger. So, in God's eyes, positionally, we are set apart for his work. Okay? And that is a spiritual truth. It can't be changed. It can't be taken away. But here's the problem. Many Christians stop right there. And they believe that, you know, since it's been credited to their account, that's all they need to do. But the thing is this, and you've heard it said at New Hope Church many times, that God loves us too much to leave us the way we are. He wants us to be better. He wants us to embark in a process of changing our life, our thinking, our lifestyle, our actions, our attitudes, all of those things he wants to refine to experientially sanctify us so that we not only on the ledger in heaven look like Jesus, so that we walking around here and dealing with people look like Jesus. And it is an ongoing process. And I think that's where many modern Christians kind of drop the ball, is they don't understand that in this sanctification process, there are two agents working. There is the Holy Spirit leading you toward changing your attitudes and your belief system and your attitudes and your actions and all those things. The Holy Spirit is leading you to do that, but that's the thing. He's leading you to do it. We have to make the walk. We have to change the way we think. He gives us the information. We have to say, I have believed a lie. I now choose to believe the truth. And it's a two-part thing. So the Holy Spirit is acting, leading us towards salvation, but we've got to put one foot in front of the other and follow along that path. The Holy Spirit cannot sanctify us experientially on his own. We cannot sanctify ourselves spiritually on our own. It requires the leading of the Spirit. And as I said, it's a process. It is a, I like the way this says here, it is a definite, progressive work. So what does that say? Well, we're supposed to progress through the educational system, right? We go to kindergarten. When we've mastered that material, we progress to the first grade. When we master that material, we progress to the second grade. Well, that's a progressive system. When I begin to master the milk of the word, then I can begin to start trying to master the meat of the word. People who work in the medical profession understand that, okay, let's say we had a bus accident and there were 30 people brought into the emergency room. How do you choose who gets attention first? It's called triage, right? The most critical thing is treated first. The person who is about to bleed out gets treated ahead of the person who has a bruise. The person who has a broken bone gets treated ahead of the person who has a bruise. So the Holy Spirit, looking within us as new believers and as old believers, looks at us and says, you know what? Ray, the thing that's going to spiritually hurt you the most is this. This is what we work on first. Okay? And it becomes then a process. And Ray's walk looks different than Sandy's walk, which is different than Ira's walk, which is different than Janet's walk. And the Holy Spirit may prioritize something in Ray that Janet doesn't even have that issue at all. He may prioritize something in Sandy that he hasn't made, and maybe Ira's doing the same thing, but the Holy Spirit hasn't made it apparent to Ira that he needs to work on that right now because he's got him on working on something else. Okay? So we don't compare to each other. We let the Holy Spirit guide each one of us individually. My menu is different than Dwayne's menu. Okay? Holy Spirit says, do this. He may still be doing that. And the Holy Spirit hadn't told him not to do it yet because he's got something more critical he's doing. You know, so we got to be real careful maybe of comparing and contrasting. Well, I've been, you know, I was born again and filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues and the Lord just took smoking right away from me instantly. While sitting over here is somebody who's been saved, delivered, set apart, and healed for 24 years and hasn't, the Holy Spirit hasn't said, you know, you need to get rid of those cigarettes. Okay? There are different priorities in each one of our lives. But the whole thing is it's supposed to be progressive. We should be able to look at ourselves a year from today and see spiritual progress. You know, where I'm better now than I was a year ago. I have dealt with this issue in my life. I have put this prejudice behind me. I've changed something. And not of your own willpower and effort, but because the Holy Spirit, here's the process. Here's the sanctification process. Generally speaking, what happens is the Holy Spirit, a circumstance will happen, something will be preached, something will be taught, you'll be reading in the Bible and you'll see something and the Holy Spirit will say, hey, this is for you today. Okay? At that point in time, we make choice number one. Nah, not going to do it. Or, wow, that's hurtful to God and hurtful to me. What do I do to change this? Okay. So, see, that's the Holy Spirit makes you aware of it. Then you decide, am I going to work on it? Okay. Well, how do I work on it? You work on it by seeing what God's word says about it. The first thing you got to change is your mind and your understanding. When the Holy Spirit confronts you with truth, the first thing that has to change is your thought process. If you receive that as truth, say, okay, God says this, and I've always believed that. I must get rid of that and believe this. And that process usually involves repetition and repetition and repetition. That scripture that God illuminated to you, write it down and put it in front of you so you see it. You know, read it daily. Pray over it. You know, I mean, you know, the first thing you got to change is the futility of your thinking. Once you begin to change the futility of your thinking, then you'll determine, I'm not going to walk that path that I used to believe. I'm not going to walk after the lie. I'm going to walk after the truth. And generally speaking, in most people, you'll find yourself on the wrong path and have to do a course correction. Okay? But see, it's that process then of first deciding and then practicing to make the change. And pretty soon you won't think the way you used to think, and you won't walk the way you used to walk. Now, that's not to say that 5 years down the road, the devil doesn't say, hey, Ray, here it is. You want it? Come get it. And you have to say, wait a minute. I used to do that, but God showed me that was a lie, and I don't believe that anymore, so I am not going to take your bait, Satan. Goodbye. Get out of here. Scram. Okay? So it's a retraining process. A retraining process.
I got something to say to that.
Okay.
There's times that when things get rough, you know, I've learned how to stay straight and clean and sober because God helped me learn that way, you know, and then plus I've been reading the Bible too. But right now there's times that I was like, man, up here it sounds good, you know, or I see somebody drinking and it's like, man, I wish I could have one, you know, but that's a dirty thinking. But he's always saying, no, no, let's go, you know, the other way.
You know better now.
Yeah.
You know better now. You need to decide based on my truth and not what the world tells you. So that's a good illustration of the process. Because, you know, temptations will come. And if we're not on guard, we find ourselves reacting to certain situations the way the old man reacted to it. Why? It was a habit. It was a habit for a long time. Somebody says something to me, I'm ready to fight. You know, I always was like that. You know, and I haven't done that for years. But then all of a sudden, out of clear blue sky, Ray pulls in the parking place in front of me, and I decide I want to rearrange his jaw. Wait a minute, I haven't done that in years. The old man's dead. Why did that come up? You know? Christians who are reactive, who see a situation and react to it, are more prone to fall back into old sinful patterns than those who are proactive and who plan, okay, God, I am walking with you today. You know, gird up my mind and help me to see things as they truly are, and the Holy Spirit be with me and surround me with angels, and you know, let's go forward in a positive way. That Christian is more likely not to step in the trap. They're more likely not to fall on their face and fall back into that old pattern again. Okay? So the Holy Spirit will work with us to lead us and guide us in this sanctification process, which, by the way, does not end as long as you're walking on this world. We are always striving toward that. Let's see if I can... Scripture or two I was going to throw out in regard to this. And one of them is in Romans 6. verses 1 through 23. Actually, this is just part of it. But Paul writes to the Romans, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We are buried, therefore." And he goes on to say, we were buried with Christ, and then we were resurrected with Christ. Okay, so there are those out there in the church who would say the sanctification happens from outside you to inside, and you just go along for the ride. You don't have to do anything. Well, here's a scripture that tells us it's our responsibility not to walk after the old man. There's a couple others here. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And he goes on in this case to specifically address sexual immorality. But obviously he wouldn't tell you to do something that you didn't have in your control not to do. Okay, so, you know, that whole process is something that is, hey, the Word, the Spirit tell you what is right and what is good and where the good path is. Walk it. And there are numerous other scriptures, New Testament scriptures, that pretty much tell us, hey, look, it's your responsibility to pursue this sanctification process. First, as 4, starting at verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 3 was that one. So, again, there are numerous ones there, and I don't want to try to dive into all of them tonight, but do you understand that it's a process, and it's a two-part thing. Holy Spirit guides, we decide to follow. And it is the work of a lifetime. We get closer and closer. And I'll tell you this. There's an interesting thing. When we first come to Christ, especially if we were really living sinfully, the difference between where we were and where we are now seems huge. And anything that would separate us from Him doesn't seem very big. But as you progress on this walk, and as you get closer, you know, imagine, you know, where you're on two different paths and there's a mountain in between you. You know you're going someplace, and the mountain, maybe it's not that big. But the closer and closer you get together, if there's a pebble in between you, it seems huge. And the point I'm making is this: as we grow in Christ, as we walk deeper and deeper into levels of sanctification, those little things, you know, when you were first a Christian, you know, when you got rid of adultery, you thought, well, yeah, I'm doing good. But the closer you get, maybe a little white lie seems as big as that adultery once did. You see the point I'm trying to make? You know, the closer and closer you get to Him, that little thing that was insignificant when you were this far away from Him, when you get this close to Him, that little bitty thing seems huge. And that's what keeps you on going with the process. Because once you've tasted, you always want to be in that close proximity. You want to be that close. You want to get right up and touch. And anything that's interfering, anything that's in the way, seems like a mountain. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Okay, that way we have a priority to fix it. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Ever see a sculptor sculpting on a piece of marble? You know, he may start out with a sledgehammer and a mallet and a chisel that's this big. But when he gets down to putting the eyebrow in on the statue, he's got something little and tiny going ding, ding, ding. He's getting close to the finished product, and it takes a finer instrument to do that. The closer we get to Christ, we quit using dynamite and jackhammers, and we're down to maybe a little piece of sandpaper. Okay, but that, the way that artist looking at that statue that he's sculpting, he sees that little tiny flaw as huge because he's striving to make his product as good as it can be. So as we get closer, we see that little tiny flaw as, man, I've got to fix this. Okay. Questions, comments?
They do start off with a clay model first, then work their way up to going that way on a bigger form. But that's how, you know, that's how I've done it, because I looked at it as far as me being straight and going on with God's word and everything. I've been taking baby steps, but now after I got my clay model all done, now I'm working on the grand finale.
There you go. You know, you started off when they sculpted Mount Rushmore, they started off drilling holes in the granite, packing it full of TNT and setting off explosives. They got down to much finer tools by the time they finished. That's the way it is with us.
I have one comment, John.
Yes,
please. A lot of people that I've talked to lately are having this issue of something being revisited. Just like you were talking about earlier.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to be a, almost like an epidemic of it. You know, that that something I already conquered seems to be not coming around again. And, you know, I mean, I have about 10 instances I could take. You know, it just seems like there's a, I don't know, I just think that this kind of teaching is really needed right now, because we need to be aware of what's happening and how to address it. Not just that it happens and we should do it, but how do we do it?
It's a desperation tactic by the enemy to revisit that old stuff, because he knows at one time there was affinity for whatever it was. There was there, you know, at one time this bait worked on you. Okay? And especially if it's been a long time, you know, when you're first coming out of an addiction, you guard very hard against anything that would draw you back to it. 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, haven't had a problem with it in a while, you know, my anti-addiction shield, the battery's low in it, I haven't recharged it lately, and the right set of circumstances come up, it's, aha, you know, and all of a sudden you, what did I just do? See, it's a tactic that works for two reasons. One is because the enemy is subtle in the way he does it. But the other reason is we are creatures of habit, and we bring to the forefront of our mind and our thought process things that are important to us today. And if I haven't had a problem with this issue since way back there, it's not in the front of the stack. It may not be laying on the desk. It may be in the bottom drawer under a half-eaten package of Oreos. You know, so our very nature leads us to that. You know, I don't agree with everything in 12-step programs. And one of the things is that constant confession that you're an addict. Mm-hmm. But there's one positive thing that it serves. It keeps you on guard.
It's a reminder.
It's a reminder. You know, it's a bad, from a Christian standpoint, it's a bad confession. But from a practical standpoint, it keeps that issue on the forefront of your mind. Now, with some people, it'll lead them right back to it.
Yeah.
With other people, it'll guard them from it.
Well,
it depends on personalities.
That plenty of times, it helps, because I know it helps me when I go to meetings, or when I did go to meetings. I don't go now because the good Lord helped me. But that's not the point I'm trying to make. That I know that there are things there that are tricking me. I mean, by the grace of God, and knock on wood, mm-hmm, I've got almost 30 years sober.
Amen.
28, matter of fact. Come October 19th, 1991 is when I got straight. And I'm not bragging, you know, just to brag, but I'm just saying that's what God helped me with.
And, you know, I guess the point I'm making is from a New Testament Christianity standpoint, it is a bad confession because we are, the new man is more than a conqueror. The new man is, you know, a child of the King, and all those positive confessions we need to make. But what I guess, you know, what I'm thinking and what I'm point I'm trying to make here is this, that if you forget that you ever had that problem and that bait comes along, you may be susceptible to fall back in it. So, you know, I think there's a point mating for confessing your victory but not forgetting completely.
Well, yeah, because I've seen people to. I've seen people go that have like 30, 40, 50 years and then get off the wagon.
Crash and burn. Okay, let's move on to the next statement. Holy Communion, Lord's Supper. Holy Communion is a sacrament by commandment of Jesus Christ. What is a sacrament? It is a sacred act of worship, basically. It is something that you are commanded to do. We are commanded to celebrate communion in order to remember the broken body and shed blood of Christ, and to thus identify with Him and with all who are redeemed by His work. Communion is only for believers, as in you must be born again. And both elements, the bread and the cup, are shared by clergy and laity alike. The reason that is in there is there are some that will not, the clergy can take the cup and the laity cannot. But we believe in both kinds.
Who's the laity?
The laity is the common, everyday Christian in the pew. Clergy is priests, bishops, archbishops, popes, etc. And that in itself, that class distinction, to me, does not appear in the New Testament. There should be no distinction between clergy and laity other than ordination and calling. A lay person is not a second-class citizen, and a clergy member is not super Christian. We are all together in this walk. Okay. We believe in open communion, that is, all believers in Christ are invited to partake. It's the believer's individual responsibility to judge himself and repent of any known sin prior to partaking of communion. Okay. There are two things that Jesus commanded us to do as remembrances. One is to baptize, and one is to share communion. There are, the largest church in the world has a list of sacraments as long as my arm. These two are clearly New Testament biblical. Okay. Therefore, we consider them to be authoritative. And the scripture that we use, generally speaking, is in the context of the Last Supper. And Jesus identifies the bread with his broken body and the cup with his shed blood. Okay, there are a multitude of layers to this, and the obvious first and foremost is to remember the sacrifice that he made for us. His physical body was beaten and abused and shredded and then hung up on a cross until it could no longer breathe. Okay. His body, although no bones were broken, his body was broken for us. He bore stripes in his body. He bore the marks of the nails in his body. He bore the marks of the thorns in his body. He bore the ripping out of his beard. And he bore the mark of the spear that pierced his side. Each one of those things has some meaning behind it. But then, in the process of all of that, his blood was shed. What do we know scripturally about blood? The life is in the blood, and it is given to make atonement on the altar. Two things. That's why do Jews, traditional Jews, not eat blood? Why do they kosher their meat? They let it drain, free drain. They salt it, they rinse it, they salt it, they rinse it to remove any blood from the meat, because blood belongs to God. It's given, it symbolizes the life, and it's given for atonement on the altar. Remember that in Genesis, Abel's blood cried out from the ground. Right? God does not like innocent bloodshed. I don't know what to think about a nation that's killed 60 million babies. Well, that's a whole lot of shed innocent blood. So, that blood is shed, and it makes atonement for us. You know, it's interesting that a couple of weeks going here, I made comments on Wednesday night that the church has become kind of bloodphobic. We don't talk about the blood. We don't sing about the blood, but it's the most powerful substance that's ever been on the face of this earth is the blood of Christ. And Joel does a set of blood songs Sunday morning. Yeah, I'm good with that.
That wasn't you, that was God.
That was God. That was God. So, there are layers to communion. One layer is remembrance. God designed us, and He knows that we are forgetful people. And the idea of memorials to recall what God did dates from the rainbow after the flood. I'm setting a bow in the sky so you can remember that I won't destroy the earth by a flood anymore. Some people were questioning that a couple of weeks ago.
He didn't take a ducking over there.
But you see, recall and make mention of, to remember. Constantly through the Old Testament, somebody's building an altar. Somebody's building a memorial. I name this place because of what God did here. You know, it's just full of it, because the idea is, here's the classic. The children of Israel crossed the Jordan River into the land of the promise. They are commissioned to build a pile of 12 stones. And when your children ask what this pile of stones is doing here, then you tell them. Okay? This is where God miraculously walled up the river in flood stage, and we came over on dry land. We left the reproach of Egypt behind us, and we've entered into the land of the promise. Anytime you see that, you remember that. And you tell your children to remember that. Okay? That's why that was there. The very Passover that Jesus was celebrating when He instituted Holy Communion was in itself a remembrance. Every year at this time, y'all do this meal, and you don't use leavened bread, and you tell the story of how I delivered you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm out of bondage in Egypt. Okay? So in the context of this story of deliverance that the Jews had been ritually doing for years and years and years, Jesus says, now let me tell you what this really means. You know, the whole idea of the Passover was a substitute was slain. A perfect, sinless lamb was slain, and its blood was applied. And death passed over that house. We fast forward to Jesus. And the perfect, sinless Lamb of God was slain. His blood was shed. We didn't put it on a door frame, but we put it on the door frame of our heart when we accept what He did. And death passes over. See, remember, 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 remember. When you feel like you're all alone, remember all those people that shared that wafer and that cup of juice with you on Sunday. They're walking the same way you are. They too have trusted Jesus for their salvation. We're all in this together. We're all part of the family. We're in it together. We remember what Jesus did, and we look around and see other people that are doing it too. And hey, I'm not alone.
Could I share with you an opinion that I've read that for your consideration about communion?
Okay.
Well, first of all, much is made anytime you take communion about taking it
unworthily. No.
That really we can't be worthy and to be continued.
Go ahead.
He said, this writer said there was evidence that in the early church the taking of communion had become dinner on the grounds.
Yeah, read Corinthians.
And they were not giving a worthy attitude toward communion, and that was what the apostle was addressing.
Well,
not
that is
personal life.
There is validity to that being an issue. As Paul wrote the instructions to the Corinthian church, he jumps on. There, you know, it had effectively become dinner on the grounds. And instead of remembering Christ, they were all trying to figure out who was going to get the biggest lamb chop. And instead of being in a worshipful attitude, they were trying to figure out who could get the glass of wine out of the best bottle of wine. And it was chaos. So from a practical standpoint, there is validity to the fact that Paul's instructions on how to take communion had a practical aspect to it. But we can't get away from the spiritual aspect. The idea of taking it unworthily, and because of that, some are sick and others have fallen asleep, i.e. died, speaks to a spiritual aspect. If we are partaking of the sanctification process, we should be aware of what known sin we have. And if we're participating in that process, we should be constantly in a repentant attitude. If we're in an I don't care attitude, if we're in an attitude of it's just a cup of juice and a cracker, then As the apostle said, we're eating condemnation to ourselves. There is a twofold aspect to it. I can't deny the practical part because Paul's story of the Corinthian church paints that picture very graphically, what was going on there. But the idea of walking in a constant state of repentance is the overall picture of a Christian walk in the New Testament. And we can split hairs over whether or not, what happens if you take communion with known sin in your life that you haven't confessed and repented of? Well, that's up to God. It's not up to me. And are there consequences to that? I have to believe that there are. And I go back to Paul's comments about many are sick and many have fallen asleep. You know, does that shorten your life? Does it open doors for demonic activity? You know, very likely, I think it does. The question is, I I would assume that we all at some level have some level of sin in our life. Some of it we're aware of, some of it we're not. Some of it God hasn't shined that illumination on, put that spotlight on, says, hey, fix this. Okay. We're not talking about what you don't know about. We're talking about what God has revealed to you that you know. You know you're walking in disobedience. And how can you have fellowship with the pure Son of God if you know you're walking in disobedience? I think that's where it comes in. So, one level's to remember. Since we touched on that, Scripture also paints a picture that there's healing involved in taking those elements. As you spiritually receive the body and blood of Christ into yours, then there is something, for want of a better term, supernatural that happens with that taking in. I am bringing Christ, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ into me. Now, I'm not saying there is a doctrine called transubstantiation that actually says that at the moment you take that cracker, it becomes the flesh of Christ. Spiritually, yes. Practically, no. There's the same doctrine says that when you take that in that realm, that sip of wine, that it literally becomes blood. Well, we are forbidden in God's law to eat human flesh and to drink blood. So it makes no sense that it would actually happen. But from a spiritual standpoint, the effect is the same as you're actually, you know, by faith you're consuming Christ. By faith you are ingesting his blood. And that does something in the spiritual realm. Have there been healings that have happened as a result of taking communion? Yes.
What did you say? I'm sorry.
Have there been healings that have happened as a result of someone taking communion? Yes, they have. Can I explain that? Not in human terms, but, you know, the sovereignty of God and the faith of the partaker can do some miraculous things.
I'm one.
Yes. Well, okay, you know, your story is blood chemistry, right? And taking, you know, taking that communion. If I think most people here have probably heard Zita's story, but I'm not going to get into it in depth tonight. But miraculously good blood work while undergoing chemotherapy. I mean, doctor looks, you know, they look at it and say, this can't be. This is impossible. But faith and prayer and communion did some miraculous things.
God says there's nothing impossible for him.
Hey, he spoke it into existence. He can fix it.
He can fix it. Yeah.
I think that we have just not understood how powerful the blood is and how powerful it is when you take it.
You know,
to life in the blood, there is power in his body to heal my body. There is power in his blood to heal my blood. There is power in his blood to cleanse me from the inside out. There is power in his blood to cleanse every tissue in my body.
How's that received?
By faith.
If we understand and believe the potential that Christ offers to us, what can be impossible? But here's the thing. We're too practical and logical and scientific and doubting to have that kind of faith until We're at desperation until we're at the point that says, God, if you don't save me, I'm dead. Well, that's when we can embrace what he can actually do. I'm going to try to put a lid on this one so we don't have to start with this one again next week, and I'm running out of time rapidly here. It's also an identity covenant. We do it together with all believers. There are many denominations that will have closed communion, and only a member of their particular denomination can partake. I don't see that in the New Testament. In fact, I see arguments against denominations in the New Testament. Communion is only for believers. The lost should not take communion. There is an argument that says that you should be born again and baptized to take communion, and that's Pastor Joel's take on it, and I would tend to agree with that. If there has been a possibility to be baptized, to undergo believer's baptism, it should happen, because, you know, you basically at that point said, hey, I'm in. You know, I identify with Christ, I identify with his church, I have died to self and been resurrected to life. So, you know, communion should be for those who have been born again and have entered into the family by the act of obedience of baptism. And I already touched on the fact that there should be no differential in fellowship between laity and clergy. You know, there are... I don't know if they've changed it or not, but I know that for many years the Roman Catholic Church, the laity could take the bread but not the cup. The cup was reserved for clergy. And there are others out there, I think, that still kind of follow that tradition. But, you know, his blood was shed for me, his blood was shed for you because of a title or the laying on of hands. Why is there a difference? And I don't see that biblically. And we open our fellowship. You know, you hear us every last Sunday of the month say that if you are a born-again baptized believer in Jesus Christ, if you're visiting, whatever, you're welcome to partake with us. This is an open communion. You know, the keys to participate in communion are, have you been born again? Have you been baptized? And we do issue, because of that last statement there, we do issue the warning that, you know, it's your responsibility to clean house. If you've got known sin, you need to confess it. You know, the argument that, you know, was brought up about whether that was a practical concern or a spiritual concern, I think it is incumbent upon all believers to confess known sin as soon as it becomes known. And even if you're struggling with it and fighting with it, if it is confessed, then you should be in good shape to receive. And that is, look, a Christian walk is not repenting one time. A Christian walk is living a lifestyle of repentance.
24 hours a day. 24/7.
365. You know, ooh, God, shouldn't have done that. Your word's against it. I don't want to do it again. Forgive me. Cleanse me and give strength to me so I don't fall into that trap again. Okay. And then if he says take practical steps, like don't go down on Main Street and go in front of the boat spoke because that's where you go to get drunk, well then, you know, make that decision. Okay? You know, we got an aspect to follow with it too.